So this young man, Timothy, who was his disciple, and he was like a son to Paul. We don't know that Paul ever had children. We don't know if Paul was even ever married. Probably didn't have children. So this is an interesting relationship. Paul is a father figure. Timothy, who had a Gentile father, as much as we would know, was not a believer. So he really didn't have a father figure, so to speak, at least not spiritually. So here's Paul, and here's this young man. God brings them together in this father-son relationship, this discipler-disciplee relationship. And at the end of Paul's life, as he sits in prison, he writes to this young man. Because Timothy was very much engulfed in the work of the Lord, probably at the church at Ephesus. Lots of problems there, and Timothy's facing some difficult things. So as we were thinking last night, this letter is a beautiful blend of the inspiration of God in giving the scriptures, and yet Paul, the man, the person, the Christian, and you can see his heart, his life, his concerns, and God mysteriously blends these things together in the writing of the word. So what is it that Paul would want to bring forth to this young man, as he knows he is passing off the scene? And so the way we're looking at the book is we want to look at 10 broad exhortations in this book. We looked at 3 of them last evening, and Lord willing, we'll look at 3 this morning in chapter 2. And that's kind of the way we're approaching the book in terms of exhortations. So we noted last night that verses 1 through 7 was not so much an exhortation, but rather that Paul was encouraging Timothy, be encouraged in the reality of your faith. Timothy perhaps was struggling in some areas, maybe discouraged, maybe timid, maybe suffering some shame, maybe not dealing with problems in the church the way he should, because the problems won't go away. We have to deal with them. That's an unfortunate truth, but we who are leaders and shepherds in our local assemblies, we have to deal with problems or they're just going to get worse. So the exhortation was to do that. But first he wants to build this man up and encourage him. Maybe get his feet back on the ground, if you will. And so we looked at that in verses 1 through 7. And he's kind of saying to Timothy, look, your faith is genuine. I pray for you. I desire to see you. I think of you. I remember your sensitive heart. I remember your tears as we parted ways. Your mother, your grandmother, their faith was genuine. And Paul says, I am persuaded, Timothy, that's in you as well. Now that's encouragement. That's how we encourage one another. Then he mildly exhorts him to stir this gift up that's within him. Whatever gifts Timothy may have had, certainly in the area of teaching, preaching, leading. Verses 8 through 12, we looked at the second, or the really beginning of the exhortations, if you will, to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, nor of the gospel. Timothy, don't be ashamed of those things. And we see that developed, and Paul talks about this shame. He keeps coming back to it. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 12, he says, I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed. And then thirdly, we looked at verses 13 through 18, where Paul says to Timothy, be trustworthy in your faith, or in the faith, the body of truth. And that's kind of where we stopped last evening. Paul gave this illustration, or example, I should say, of two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and we don't even know much about them, but they turned away. And we see that throughout the book, men who turn away, men who go astray, men who forsake. And that's difficult. That's difficult as someone in leadership in a church when someone defects for whatever reason. That's hard, and we wonder why and so forth. So let's come now to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13. We'll consider them as a unit. And what we're looking at in this section is the fourth exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy, and it is this. And again, pretty much taking it right from the text there in chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Emphasis on the grace that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in the grace. Lots of difficulties Timothy was dealing with. And again, this book is so relevant to us. We deal with these same kinds of things today. How do we deal with them? Where do we get the strength to deal with these things? And so this exhortation of be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus is so important. Because we often, I believe, try to deal with things in our own strength, in our own power, especially as men, right? We think we can handle it. That's kind of the way we're wired. Here's a problem, I can deal with it. I will deal with it. I will conquer it. Well, when it comes to these spiritual issues, that's going to go nowhere. Now, the power is not within us. The power is in the Lord. The strength is in the Lord. And notice, maybe this is subtle, but notice that what it says, it doesn't say just be strong, but it says, well, the idea of being strong is passive. Allow ourselves to be strengthened. Allow the Lord to strengthen us. How does he do that? He does that through the outpouring of his grace. If I ask you a definition of grace, we might say, well, God giving us what we don't deserve. Maybe you've used that definition, or that's the way we think of grace, and it's true. We're beneficiaries of God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. But it's much deeper than that, isn't it? And especially as it's used here. It's more God endowing with strength and with power to deal with things in the Christian life. Power and strength that come from without ourselves. If we consider the question, how are we saved? And Paul dealt with Timothy's salvation and everybody's salvation. How are we saved? For by grace are we saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. If we ask the question, how are we gifted? He said to Timothy, stir up the gift. But where does the gift come from? Grace of God. He gives the gift. He enables. How will the battle be fought? Spiritual battles. Likewise, by the grace of God. By the strength of God. By the enduing power of God as he works in us. Maybe just flip back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Paul there in this great prayer, for this reason, verse 14, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now here's specifically the prayer, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's what we need. We need that daily. We need that certainly when dealing with issues and problems, that God would give us the strength. You know, Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to have this thorn in the flesh removed. He says, I prayed 3 times. Now, can you imagine Paul praying? I'm sure the prayer was very fervent. Lord, remove this thing. Remove it. Remove it. God said, no. What did he say? My grace is sufficient for you. So you see, God's grace, that's why at the beginning of Paul's letters, it's always grace be with you. Yes, we need grace in order to be saved. It's the grace of God working. But throughout our lives, it's the grace of God on a daily basis that enables us. So we think of it more in this context, going back to 2 Timothy 2, be strong, my son, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's the enablement, the strengthening internally to allow us to deal with the situations that are before us. You familiar with the song, "I'm Sure He Giveth More Grace"? I'll just read a couple words in that song. I love this song. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he giveth his mercy. To multiplied trials, multiplied peace." And then in verse 3 it says, "When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth, and He giveth again." That's the idea here. That's the idea for us. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He goes on in verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me from many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul just continually in this book keeps coming back to the word, the truth, doctrine. That which Paul had, that which Paul passed on to Timothy, he now is to pass this on to faithful men, and they in turn will be able to teach others also. And this is really the discipling model, isn't it? One passes truth to another, another to another, and another to another. And that's where we're always at in our local assemblies. Those of us who are older, hopefully we're working with younger, who in turn, when we're off the scene, we'll work with younger people, so that the truth continually is passed from generation to generation. And again, Paul knows his end is soon, so he wants to instill these truths into Timothy, his young disciple. But it's not easy. As we mentioned last evening, there's nothing simple, there's nothing easy about the work of the Lord and the work in the local assembly. And so he says in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier." And then he gives us several pictures. And in fact, this chapter, if we wanted to look at it this way, is filled with a number of pictures or metaphors. And the first one here is that of a soldier. And when you think of a soldier, you think of enduring hardship. Whether it's the training, whether it's that life, whether it's on the battlefield, it's hardship. And he says in verse 4, "No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." That soldier is focused and disciplined to do what he's trained to do. And he can't have outside interference. How true is that in our Christian lives? We can't have divided attention. We can't have such a heart for the world, the things of the world, I should say, and expect to do the work of God. There's got to be a focus. There's got to be this discipline. And ultimately, we want to please, as it says here, please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's the soldier's thought process. I want to please the one who's above me. We want to please the Lord. I read a story one time about a violin player who was trained by this man. And it came to the point where he did a presentation at a big concert. And he got done playing, and everybody clapped and stood and applauded, and yet the young violinist wasn't moved at all. Didn't smile, didn't acknowledge, didn't react, until the person in the front row, his master, his teacher, his trainer, began to applaud. began to shake his head, began to acknowledge the job he had done. Then the violinist was pleased because he pleased his master. And you and I, as we work for the Lord, we're not in this to please people. No, we're not in it to turn everybody off either. But our focus is to please the Lord. And in pleasing the Lord, we'll go a long way with pleasing the saints as well. He gives another illustration of the athlete in verse 5. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So the athlete has to comply with the rules. And of course, the athlete is a disciplined person as well. I am amazed. I enjoy sports. I like sports. I like the Olympics to some degree. But it's fascinating to me as you read some of the backstories of the athletes from all over the world. I mean, from little 3- and 4-year-old kids to the time they're competing at 20 years old, that's been their life. The rigor, the discipline, day in, day out, practicing, in some cases for 1 minute of an event. But nonetheless, there's tremendous discipline. There is doing it according to the rules, doing it properly. Verse 6, we come to the hard-working farmer, which is exactly what he is. Hard-working, long days. And, you know, another thing with the farmer is the work that he does is often, we could say, mundane. Right? You do what has to be done. Nobody's even watching. But it has to be done. And you know, the work of the Lord isn't always great and glorious. You know, I know some believers that everything in life has to be a great miracle, and everything in life has to be great and glorious and grand. And that just isn't reality. That just isn't reality. Right? We all live, we work, we do our things, we have families. There's a lot in life that's kind of mundane. Hence the illustration of the farmer. He goes out and he does what he needs to do, day in, day out. Obviously, discipline there as well. But he's patient and he's waiting. He can only do so much. He has to look to the future for the reward, for the harvest. And so when you think of these three illustrations together, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, they have things in common. They're all hardworking. They're all diligent. They all follow rules or procedures to some degree. Even the farmer, you can't just do it haphazardly. There's sacrifice involved. And there's goals. And there's a looking to the future for the reward. In all three cases, they're looking ahead. And maybe that's why he says in verses 7 and 8 then, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember, really what he's saying in verse 8 is remember Jesus Christ. Now it goes on to say, of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And that's certainly true, obviously, and we need to remember that. But I believe Paul's emphasis here is remember Jesus Christ. Remember what he went through on this earth. All of these things that Paul's talking about, and particularly the hardship and enduring and going through these things, but also looking ahead to the reward. Looking ahead to the other side of the cross. I don't know that the Lord Jesus was looking forward to the cross per se. Because as he bowed to pray in the garden, what did he pray? Father, if there be any other way, but not my will, but your will be done. And we see the human side, I guess, of the Lord Jesus there as he prayed that. Not that he was ever out of the will of the Father. He never was. But looking at the pain and the suffering of the cross itself, that was horrifying. He prayed in agony in the garden. But looking to the other side of the cross, oh, there was joy. For the joy that was set before him, he did what? He endured the cross. And brothers, we do what we do because we're looking ahead. We're looking to the future. We're looking to the time when this scene is past and we're with the Lord. And the Lord assesses all that's been done, and the Lord will reward, and the Lord will be glorified. Remember Jesus Christ and who he was, and of course what he did. The end of verse 8 ends with the gospel. The very next verse then, verse 9, the gospel for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. And he keeps bringing Timothy back to, may I say, reality. Timothy, this is not easy. And Paul says, I suffered for this, and you will suffer for this, and we as believers will suffer for this. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. We mentioned last evening, Paul's in prison, really in a dungeon. He's in a hole in the ground. He's chained, not pleasant whatsoever. Therefore I endure. It just keeps coming back to that same thing. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, whatever we do for the Lord, whether it's witnessing to the lost in this world, and that's not easy. Whether it's working with the saints within the assembly, with troubles and problems and so on and so forth, we do it all because of this great salvation. Not only that it can save from sin and bring forgiveness and bring eternal life, but also what the gospel does in our lives in enabling us to live for the Lord. We do it all for a purpose. Of course, Paul is this old, mature believer who's seen life, who's been through much, and he's able to share his experiences with this young man, Timothy. So therefore, verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In verses 11 through 13, I don't find these verses easy to understand necessarily. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. To whom are these verses referring to? There's much difference of opinion on these verses. Some would say, well, it's believer versus unbeliever. No, it's believer only. I guess particularly the end of verse 12 is the one that would give us trouble. If we deny him, he will deny us. The Lord even said that same thing earlier in his ministry. And again, in this book, we see those who deny him. We see that throughout Scripture, those who deny the Lord, they turn away. They forsake him. They don't believe in him anymore. And we would say, well, those people, you know, they've apostatized. They're not believers. But what do we do with Peter, who denied the Lord? It's the same word. And so, certainly for the believer who would do as Peter did, and again, out of fear, not out of I don't believe in him, but out of fear for his own life, he denied that he even knew the Lord. But Peter quickly came around, didn't he? He understood the error of his ways. He was smote when his eyes met the eyes of the Lord Jesus. I think of that scene. As soon as he blurted these things out and the cock crowed and their eyes met, Peter was torn apart because he loved the Lord. But he certainly failed. He failed in a big moment. But he didn't deny him in the sense that I don't believe in him anymore. So, however you look at these verses, obviously for the believer who may fail, in a certain point in time in life, the Lord's not going to deny him and cast him aside. But for the one who goes along saying they know the Lord and eventually says, I don't believe this anymore, and I'm walking this way, it's hard to believe there was ever life there to begin with. And you know, that's hard for us to comprehend because we can't see the heart. We don't know. But when there's a denial of who Christ is and what he did, that's certainly the life of one who does not know the Lord. But God is faithful. God sorts these things out. So he points Timothy to the Lord. So Timothy, the whole point here, verses 1 through 13, be strong in the grace, in the enablement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him we have this infusion of power and of the ability to go on and of courage and of boldness. It doesn't come from ourselves. If it does, it won't last because we'll meet a bigger enemy than ourselves. So we need that strength. We need to allow God to work through us. Let's look at verses 14 through, really, let's take the rest of the chapter. We could divide it further, but perhaps take the rest of the chapter and look at this whole section as being vessels of honor separated unto the Lord. Timothy, you need to be a vessel of honor that is separated unto the Lord. It's interesting as we look at this whole section, verses 14 through 26, we see things that this vessel of honor should not be or should not allow in his life. And then there's things that he should be. And that's kind of the way it is often, isn't it? Things we shouldn't do, things we should do. Things we should allow, things we shouldn't allow. Let's look at some of the things that the vessel of honor should not allow. Because he says down at... Let's read the section here for a little bit. Starting at verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and that everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, that would be the gold and silver, and some for dishonor, that would be the wood and the clay. Let's stop there just for a minute. So here's this picture of a house, another illustration here in this chapter. What is the house? And here again, much division on how commentators see this. Some would say, well, this is a, you know, believers and unbelievers. Some would say, no, the house is the church. And even within the church of believers, you have vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. But we don't want to lose sight of the bigger picture here, and that is that we want to be, Paul is saying to Timothy, and again, one of these exhortations, Timothy, you want to be a vessel of honor. You want to be a vessel of usefulness. You want to be a vessel that is filled with good things. You want to be a vessel that glorifies the Lord. And he says ways to do that, and he says ways to not do that. But notice in verse 21, if we keep reading, we just read some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter what? The vessels of dishonor. And again, who or what are they? We'll look at that here in just a little bit. But let's back up now and just think about this idea of being a vessel of honor. So you have a conference out here, right? Every year, vessels of honor. My daughter actually came to that way back, and we were talking about that yesterday, 2006, 2007 probably. She was here for that, enjoyed it very much. So you have, in a house, you have vessels of gold and silver. In other words, things that are valuable, things that are useful. I think when we look at pictures and metaphors and even parables in the Bible, we have to be close that we don't dissect every last detail, but get the bigger picture here. So the vessel of honor obviously is something good, something useful, something valuable. It contains things that are valuable and good and useful. And then the vessel of dishonor would be the opposite of that. It could simply be things that are just mundane or things that are used for less than honorable purposes. And as he goes on to talk about it here, you even get the idea there are things that are not good, because in verse 21, he says you got to cleanse yourselves from the vessels of dishonor. So what are the, if you think about this negatively, what things should the vessel of honor not be involved in, not have influencing his life? Well, let's begin at verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. That's a very strong statement, by the way. Charging them. I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that same phrase in chapter 4. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious. What he's about to go over here, what he's about to tell Timothy. Charging them before the Lord not to strive or battle about words to no profit. Now, we might think of that initially as just, you know, don't sit around just talking about frivolous things. And maybe that's true. But notice the end of the verse. To the ruin of the hearers. To the catastrophe, literally, is what the word is, of the hearers. Whatever he's talking about here, it's not just, you know, we had a Bible study and we just threw a bunch of words out and everybody went away and nobody really learned anything. It was just kind of frivolous. But this is worse than that. This has words that can ruin the hearer. So what are these things? Striving about words to no profit. Words that just, they don't come to any interpretation of the Word of God. They don't give us truth. We were talking earlier at the table about the coming of the Lord. One of the brothers asked me, do you think the Lord will come in your lifetime? Well, I think the immediate answer to that, we'd say yes, the way things look. But the fact is, we don't know. And yet, how much time and effort and writing has been done many times trying to pinpoint when the Lord will come? That's frivolous. It's of no profit. If it's of no value, because we do not know. Jesus himself even said that the day and the hour, we don't know. And yet men continue to do that. And you look at all these details and words and this and that and events and try to tie all this stuff together. They're really words of no profit. But they can do great damage. Because you could pinpoint a certain date, and it's been done time and time and time again. I even read one time about a date was established and people just stopped working. Well, this is the date the Lord's coming. It has to be. He went through all this stuff. Then that date comes and goes. There you are now. No job, no work, no nothing. You've put your whole life, you've looked at that date as if that's the end, and that date comes and goes. And life continues on, and there you are. I mean, that can ruin somebody. It can ruin your faith. because you're thinking, well, I put all my hope in what this particular person was teaching, and the day comes and it doesn't happen, and you can see how that can be catastrophic. It can ruin the hearers. So that's the first thing we read. Look at verse 16. And by the way, I believe that's why verse 15 follows verse 14. Because Timothy is supposed to be diligent in presenting himself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't get caught up, Timothy, and us, in these words that have no profit, no value, no truth, that can ruin people, but rather be diligent and try to rightly divide the word of truth. Look at verse 16. Here's another thing the vessel of honor should not be involved in. He says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Notice at the end of each of these verses, there's an effect. Right? The first one, to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, why is that? What is this whole idea of profane and idle, empty babblings? Well, the word profane, I guess, is the key here. It's really the idea of something that is godless. The idea of something that is doesn't take seriously the sacred. Esau is said to be, in Hebrews 12, a profane person. Did that mean immoral? It doesn't say that. It says he was profane. And what it really means about Esau is he just wasn't a person who followed God, who had God's interests in his life. He just lived naturally and materially and godlessly. There was no sacredness to his life. He gave away his blessing to his brother as if this is nothing. Well, that was a big deal. But he didn't see it that way. He didn't see it as sacred. And so, shun profane and idle babblings. You know, kinds of teachings that don't put an emphasis and an import on things that are really sacred and holy to God. You know, the person and the work of Christ, the Word of God, these things are precious to the Lord, sacred to the Lord, holy to the Lord, and they ought to be to us as well. The assembly. This is the work of Christ. This is His body. He died for the church. This is sacred. This is holy to God. In fact, he says the church is like the temple of God. We are the temple of God. And so if somebody just takes these things lightly and teaches according to that way, it says we're supposed to shun that, avoid it, walk away from it even. Why? Because it will increase to more ungodliness. That'll never produce godliness in a person. To take lightly the things that God takes very seriously and treats as sacred. If we don't treat them that way, that just produces an ungodly mindset. So the vessel of honor would certainly want to shun those things. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from sinful things. Perhaps referring back to what we just looked at. But the idea of departing, separating, right? This whole section, the vessels of honor need to be separated unto the Lord and separated from iniquity. And then we noticed a little bit in verse 21, therefore anyone cleanses himself from the latter. You know, and this can even include, I believe, take it or leave it, believers. Those who do not take the Christian life seriously. You know, those who aren't interested in studying the Word of God and learning what it says and how it teaches us to be Christ-like and how we're to live, there are believers who really don't take it seriously. Is that the kind of people we really want to be joined closely with? Is that the people we really want to have our fellowship with? Because they could influence us that way. And so cleanse ourselves, even perhaps sometimes from people, but certainly the things that would lead us astray. Then look down at verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. Run from them. Get rid of them, you know. What are youthful lusts? Again, Timothy was a young man, not a teenager, but probably a man in his mid-30s. You know, we think about youthful lusts. We think about things that younger people go after, but older people can too. Like, what kind of things would fall under youthful lusts? Well, perhaps sexual impurity. You know, chasing after or just looking at things that are not sexually pure. Well, we certainly have the admonition in Scripture to flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. Idolatry. Setting up things in one's life, or, you know, pouring ourselves into something in life. Giving our energy, our time, our effort, our money to something that really is taking the place of God. That can be sports. You know, it's such a big thing today. And I'm a person, I like sports, but boy, to see what it is doing, even to the people of God, to young people, and parents thinking they have to have their children in these things, traveling teams, takes them out of, you know, even Sundays. Are those things not idolatrous? Flee youthful lusts, the love of money, setting our lives up to just make money and accumulate things, material things. Again, we might think of that as something youthful, could happen to all of us, but it's things to flee. The love of self and pride. What about being contentious and quarrelsome, argumentative? Sometimes a young person, especially as they get some education, they think they know everything, right? Those of us who are older, maybe we went through that. We get a little bit of education, now we can teach our parents what's going on. When they've got the experience of life, and godly parents have the wisdom of God. I mean, how foolish and silly it is if you look back on it, but it's so true. A younger person tends to be built up in his knowledge. And Paul even says, knowledge puffs up, right? But love edifies. And not being willing to listen. And maybe just arguing for the sake of winning arguments. You know, that can even be true as we witness to people. Again, a young person gets some training, understands the Scripture, becomes strong in what they believe, and they go out basically to win an argument. When we're really out there to win souls. Not to win arguments. That has nothing to do with it. And there's nothing worse than getting in a big argument with an unbeliever. What way is that to approach somebody with the gospel? But see, these things are tied, I believe, to youth. Although, again, all of us can function that way. Well, the vessel of honor. Right? The vessel who's going to produce good things, wholesome things, godly things, valuable things, needs to flee youthful lust. It can't be part of our lives. And then Paul says in verse 23, which kind of goes along with what I was just saying, but foolish and ignorant disputes, flee those things, knowing that they generate strife. Nothing comes out of an argument except two people that are mad. That's all that happens. Nobody's edified. Nobody's built up. Both go away with their own, I'm right, you're wrong. Nothing of value happens. And he said several times, avoid those things. Now, You know, one of the difficulties maybe we have in the Christian life sometimes, even maybe in teaching our children, and maybe we do it in the church, we say, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and the person's saying, well, then what should I do? What can I do? And so Paul gives the positive part of this vessel of honor, doesn't he? Positively, what does he say? We've looked at the negative things that the vessel of honor should shun or go away from, not do, so forth. Well, let's go back to verse 15 once again. What should he do? Well, he should be diligent. King James says, study to show yourselves approved unto God. In the word study, we think of just studying, but it's more than that. It's the diligence. It's the desire. It's the energy. It takes time. You know, if we're going to learn the Word of God, and if we're going to allow God to work in our hearts, it takes time. We have to get into it. It takes motivation. I mean, even studying the Scriptures isn't easy, is it? We have to dig. We have to look things up. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to learn. But we're to be diligent. We're to be a worker. There's another picture in this chapter. In other words, it's labor. It's work. But we're doing it because the goal should be we want to rightly divide the word of truth. Our opinions mean nothing. But we want to understand what God says. We open this book, Lord, what does this mean? Help me, teach me to understand what you meant by this verse, this passage, this book. Help me to apply it to my life. Change me where I need to be changed. Right? That's the goal of the one. Because what does it say here? Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. We want God's approval. Again, not just man, not just other people. It's nice to be encouraged. You preach something and someone, I didn't think about that, or that was very helpful. That's good. But ultimately, it's not the approval of people. It's the approval of God. You know, and those of us who preach, we're accountable. Right? We're going to stand before the Lord someday. Did we rightly divide this book? I think of that often. That's a sobering thought to me. To give account to God how I've handled His Word, communicated it to others. But even as we, talk with one another, doesn't have to be in a setting like this. We talk one-on-one to people. We're using the Word to try to teach and to help someone else. Oh God, help us to rightly divide it. Cut it straight is the literal meaning. Make a straight cut in understanding the Word. So that's what the vessel of honor should do. What else should he do? Look at verse 22 once again. So he's supposed to flee youthful lust, but pursue. What should he go after? Righteousness. Faith, or perhaps faithfulness is a better way to understand it. Peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now really, these things aren't so much what we do as to what we are. In other words, we want to have our character developed. That is such a key point. In other words, we don't study Scripture just to gain a big knowledge base and a big head. We need knowledge, but the purpose of it is to conform our lives to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Galatians, I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you. That was Paul's passion. That should be our passion for ourselves and for one another, that Christ is formed in us. The building up of our character. And these are some of the things that are important. Righteousness, faithfulness, love, God's love, and peace, as he mentions a few of them. So these are the things we want to pursue. We want to go after them hard. Hard. This word is sometimes translated as persecute. You know, someone persecutes someone, they're going after them hard. There's a lot of effort. And God says put effort. As a vessel of honor, put effort into studying the scriptures and put effort into studying and allowing God to form our character to be more like His beloved Son. Because once God is conforming our character, the works will come that are pleasing to Him. Sometimes we emphasize so much what to do, rather than what we ought to be. God's after our character. And then lastly, as we end this chapter, the vessel of honor needs to become a servant of the Lord. Now notice in between these two verses, verse 23, the negative thing we looked at, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. We're not into arguing and so forth, winning arguments. But rather, we want to be a servant of the Lord. We're talking about serving this morning at our breakfast table. That we're really to be servants. I mean, that's a major thing in the Christian life, right? That we be servants one of another. And he says in verse 24, what is a servant? A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Again, this thing of disputing and showing that I'm right and being quarrelsome and contentious. Get rid of all that. That's not what we're supposed to be, but we're to be gentle. We're to be able to teach. We're to be patient. We're to be humble. That's quite an approach, isn't it? And it's interesting, what's the context here in these couple verses, 24 through 26? Correcting those who are in opposition. This is somebody who doesn't believe what we believe. Now, obviously there's times we have to be more forceful. But in general, if we're having a discussion with somebody and they don't see something the way we see it, we don't come on like an aggressive person. You believe this. Here's why. We need to be like this. We're not interested in quarreling. We want to approach them in gentleness. We want to approach them being patient. We want to be humble and try to give them the truth. Because the verse goes on to say, well, let's read verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So this is somebody who doesn't know the truth, has a false understanding of something, does not have the truth in their mind, but are willing to discuss it. This is the way we need to approach. Verse 6, why? That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. It's the devil who has deceived them. It's the devil who has led them into wrong teaching or whatever the case might be. They might escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, maybe this is somebody coming out of a cult, somebody coming out of some system that has taught wrong things, things that aren't biblical, not according to the truth. But there's a desire there to understand. We have to be gentle. We have to be patient. We have to be careful. Yes, we want to present the truth, but we want to do it in a way that it's acceptable to them. So this is the vessel of honor. Things that are honorable. Things that are useful. Things that are valuable. Things that glorify the Lord. We need to be separated from the things that are wrong and bad and evil. Things that bring ruin. Things that, you know, lead to ungodliness. But we want to promote the other thing. We want to promote godliness. We want to promote not an argumentative spirit, but rather the spirit of the servant. And that's the way I picture our Lord Jesus. That's the way he went about talking with people. They were amazed. They were astounded by the grace of the words which he spoke. Words of grace. I often think about that. What did that mean? The way the Lord said something, the way he communicated truth was graceful. And so, we want to be a vessel of honor separated unto our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word. And Father, as we consider these exhortations in the book of 2 Timothy, Lord, certainly they are exhortations to us. Yes, they were to this young man, this young disciple of Paul. But by the Spirit of God, they are for each one of us as we desire to serve you. We desire to be vessels of honor. Father, help us as well to realize that we need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we be such that our lives are always open for the Spirit of God to teach us, to mold us, to make us what He would have us to be, and to infuse us with a power that helps us endure difficult times and hardships. So, Father, we thank you for these valuable lessons, and may we take them to heart, and may we allow you to change us according to your will and purpose. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Which time we'll have lunch, and then the next message is at 1 o'clock.
I don't know.
It's a cross.
Oh, it's
just a side.
Oh, okay. Okay, gotcha.
Yeah, and it, I think in their regular logo, it's not so much like it's more tilted cross. The Disciples of Christ still do that too? Because at some point, the Churches of Christ appear to stop where the Disciples of Christ.
Last time, even I'm not sure.
The Disciples of Christ is. Pretty liberal, and be almost like a United Methodist or Lutheran.
Except they do.
You are, exactly.
So for 35 years. Yeah, of course. So does.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, that's. They will tell you everything is a test.
tests that they possibly can, and methylation. So they will tell you, like, how does your body assimilate?
It's an interesting
option. Should you be on it? What is your absorption rate? What's your propensity? Like, all of the crazy stuff, just off the data. They have one point of suggestion. Just take a one time because you're not even altered.
The guy who's said it now,
their THMR, which the population has, THMR is the body's inability to assimilate folic acid.
His name
so it shows up as celiac bodies, it shows up as gluten tolerance.
Nice old guy.
It shows up as lethargy, fatigue, headaches, a lot of different things. So the body overbends. So there's
Yeah, this is a big change for
the way it has been. With your whole weight in its standard form, because there's no change that we have
that's the fun.
It's not like, oh yeah, protein here becomes protein in your body. So it just doesn't know how to break down that. It shows up a lot of different other issues that we would have, but it's sort of a lot of times the diagnosis, but it's that NTHFR,
which we have a 4 report.